Upon his servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. Today we have our 17th program in our series dealing with the economic system of Islam. We'll be continuing with our topic of distribution and social justice with special reference to the laws of inheritance. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid, and I have joining me as usual Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
We always take time at the beginning of each episode to quickly summarize the main points touched on in our previous program. Could I ask you to do that for us quickly now?
Sure.
So far we have covered three basic means of achieving social justice. One is zakah, institutionalized charity. Secondly was the taxes beyond zakah. Thirdly are the voluntary charity, which we covered last time. Of course, the fourth is inheritance that we hope to discuss today. In the previous program, the focus was on the third means of achieving social justice, the voluntary charity. We refer to the foundation of this source in the Quran and the prophetic traditions, and how both emphasize cooperation, mutual concern, sharing, and compassion. In addition to this general encouragement to be good, quote-unquote, we discussed also some of the special occasions where charity is particularly emphasized, such as the case of harvesting, marriage, birth of a child, having guests, hospitality to guests. We discussed briefly, by way of footnote, the system of so-called family allowance that was applied in the 7th century by Umar, the second caliph after the Prophet. In addition to this, we discussed briefly some of the emergency situations, which makes it incumbent on anyone who is able to give a hand to help people in terms of those who are starving or need immediate medical attention. It's not just user's fee that some might insist on. In addition to this, we also discuss some additional sources of charity in society, some of which actually could be regarded not really as charity but duty, like spending on the family or atonement for certain infractions. But also the distribution of meat in the feast of sacrifice, the institution of trust or waqf, allocating certain funds as a trust for benefit of poor. And of course, we are just about to touch on the fourth means, the last one.
Okay, well, turning now to the question of inheritance, I wonder if I'd perhaps have you begin by shedding some light on the historical aspects of inheritance prior to the practice with inheritance prior to Islam.
Well, of course, this could be a topic by itself, but yes, I found indeed a very nice summary of that. We're not just dealing history exclusively, but there's a nice summary in chapter 7 of the volume written by Hamouda Abdul-Ati called Family Structure in Islam, in which he discussed that in some length and quotes some authorities. So I'm just summarizing the summary,
yes,
really. But basically, we can say that under the Greek and Roman systems, the property right and religion were very much tied with each other.
Mm-hmm.
And the son, the male descendant, was regarded as the symbol of the continuation or continuity of religion. Based on that philosophy, there was no inheritance right given to the female, because the son or the male was the one who symbolizes religion and as such property also. Among the Hebrew people, there was definite preference to the male side of the family. In the beginning, actually, the elder son used to inherit almost all the estate, but later on it changed, and the elder son inherited double portion. But definitely there was ahead of the female. Among the pre-Islamic Arabs, the common system for inheritance was known as kamradship in arms, which is a strange concept, really. basically it says that anyone who contributes more to the strength and power of the tribe, which includes, of course, military defense against other tribes, would be entitled to a higher share of inheritance. On the other hand, those who are not contributing as much are not entitled. That meant a very funny situation whereby some of the close relatives who are, let's say, females not participating in fighting, or minors, or invalids, were not in fact entitled to any share of the inheritance because they're not contributing to strength.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, there may be some stranger to the family called as Mawali, somebody from outside who happened to have allegiance with the tribe and defending them, he would inherit. So you get a relative who does not inherit because he's a female or minor, and you get an outsider who inherits because he's simply contributing to the strength of the tribe. Like I said, that was before Islam. When the mission of Islam, or submission to the will of God, was completed and culminated through the mission of the last prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon him, we find that we're facing a new and independent system. There may be some partial similarities here and there, but in essence, it was a totally different and new system altogether, a new concept of inheritance. As Hamoud Abdul-Ati, the author of that volume, Family Structure in Islam, summarizes it, he says, it would be inaccurate to call this system, the Islamic system, as individualistic or collective, or collectivistic, if you will, nor would it be accurate to call it either traditional or modern, nor would it be correct to call it a system which is fitting for the agrarian society or tribal society. It is much more than all of these. It's not really narrow type of identification at all.
Well, perhaps it would be appropriate to add some substance to that, to ask you perhaps to comment on the main features of the law of an inheritance in Islam. What perhaps can be described as you get such elegant description of it.
Well, perhaps the earlier historical introduction might help shed some light as to in what sense this Islamic system is different. But first of all, the first and most important characteristic of it is that it is a system which considers human nature, mainly the question of motivation to work. As you know, there may be some totalitarian systems which prohibit inheritance. They say, all right, you know, if you leave anything after, you know, your life, it just goes to the state or someone else, but not really to your legitimate heirs or your descendants. And that is contrary to human nature, because if a person knows that his estate would go to the state or the government, a person may not be motivated to work hard. So instinctively, God has inspired into us to love and care for our descendants. So we work hard so that we leave something for them to, you know, to go by, especially if they're young or unable to earn their living. So this is one basic thing. It's based on this human nature. A second basic characteristic is that the law of inheritance in Islam is mandatory, which means that you don't have to go to court for a ruling to get your share, because it is specified, at least for the primary heirs, it is specified in the Quran, and the Muslim regards the Quran as the direct word of God, and nobody has the right to overrule God or overrule his word. So it's mandatory. Not only would it be prohibited from any state or government to restrict inheritance, it would not be even permissible for an individual to disown or to dispossess someone, or ask that some person of his legitimate heirs would be deprived of inheritance, except under very rare and specified circumstances. The third basic characteristic is that the scheme of distribution of inheritance in Islam is rather broad. It includes those who are able as well as those who are not, who are minor, females, young, old, married, unmarried. Indeed, in Islamic law, even a fetus in the womb of his mother is entitled to inheritance. For example, if his father dies before the boy or girl is born, they're still entitled to inheritance. So it's much broader in scope, so long as it includes those legitimate heirs. To give you just one documentation of this mm-hmm. basic principle from the Quran, in chapter 7, in chapter 4, verse 7 in the Quran, لَرِجَالُ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا تَرَكَ الْوَالِدَانِ, the translation of the meaning says, unto men, that is of the family, is a share of what is left by parents and near relatives. And unto women is a share of what is left by parents and near relatives. And notice this, whether the property be small or large, a determined share. So that's the question of male and female are included. Everybody who's legitimate heir is entitled to some share according to the scheme provided in Islam. And there is no excuse whether the property is too small or too large. Everybody has a determined share. So nobody has the right to disown. That's why you call it a more broad scheme of distribution. A fourth basic characteristic is that it is a scheme of distribution which keeps in mind equity. And when I say equity, I don't mean mere mechanical and superficial equality. That is why we find, for example, the different shares or percentage of the state going to different heirs varies depending on their financial responsibility. It's somewhat proportionate to this responsibility, as we find, for example, in the reciprocity of privilege in inheritance vis-a-vis financial obligation between parents and children. Mm-hmm. Mutual type of obligation, mutual type of privilege. It's rather proportionate. As we find it also in the variation under Islamic law between the shares of males and females, which is again consistent with the variations in their financial responsibility under Islamic law. We're not talking about under other system, under Islamic law. So mm-hmm. everything is proportionate and equitable in that sense.
Well, I wonder if I could perhaps get you to explain this concept of equity a little bit further, with special reference to the variations between the male and female share of inheritance.
Well, first of all, as indicated earlier, the term equity means that we should not take a partial aspect of Islamic law and put it out of context in some alien system and judge it as some writers do. Typical of this is a common but very inaccurate and perhaps even superficial statement that you find in the media sometimes, that Islam accords the Muslim woman a lower status. And one of the reasons given is that a woman under Islamic law inherits half as much as the male. For example, if you have brother and sister, the brother inherits more than the sister. Aside from the fact, of course, that to the Muslim that sounds rather strange to say unfair, because these shares are in the Quran, and the Quran is the word of God, and God is not male or female, so why should God be biased towards a male or female part of his creatures? But the main problem really arises, like I said, because of taking things out of their context, taking one aspect of Islamic law. Why don't we take everything together? If you took financial obligations, responsibilities, and privileges of both male and female under Islamic law, you will find that, for sure, a woman is much more secure financially than the male, even. She's always entitled for support. She doesn't have to earn her living. Of course, she can, if she wishes, but she's not required legally, and her full responsibility falls on the male side, whether a father, husband, a son, or a brother, in case none of this is available to support her, if not, even the state would be responsible. Furthermore, as has been indicated in a previous series on social system in Islam, we can just make a quick cross-reference here, that in Islamic law, a woman, unlike what you find, for example, in other cultures, is always on the receiving side. During the engagement, she's the one who receives gifts.
Yes.
At the time of marriage, it is the husband who pays a marriage gift, and it is exclusively the right and property of the wife. Thirdly, Islam allows the woman before marriage, and that's 1400 years old law, to own any property in any way she wishes before marriage. After marriage, the same amount of property also transfers to her without any change, and she has full freedom to dispose of this property without permission of a father or husband or anyone else. Fifthly, and that's perhaps the most crucial one, in Islamic law, no matter how rich the wife may be, she's not required to spend a penny in the household. The entire responsibility for housing, food, clothing, recreation, medication, everything for her and her children falls squarely and exclusively on the shoulder of the husband, unless she was to contribute, of course, voluntarily part of that, but she's not required legally. If divorce takes place, she is entitled for all her property before marriage, any increment or growth in that property during the marital life, and she's entitled for full maintenance and support during the waiting period, which is usually 3 months, but could extend to 9 months if she's pregnant. She's entitled for even compensation for suckling the baby after divorce. She's entitled for child support. She's always on the receiving side. On the other hand, the male side of the family carries much bigger burden financially. He's the one who pays for gifts. Mm-hmm. He pays the mahar or the marriage gift at the time of marriage. He's the one to be responsible fully for the household, no matter how rich his wife may be. He's the one who has to pay the delayed part of marriage gift in case of divorce, support her, support the children. So if you really look at it in terms of equity rather than mechanical, superficial equality in each and every item, if you add all of the items for the male and female, you'll find that not only are there equitable, but there's even a slight advantage given to the woman, in consideration, of course, of her greater need for security, so that she can go on and never fear to get pregnant, never fear to stay home to look after the baby, because after all, she's totally secure financially. Mm-hmm. I should just add one quick comment here that there may be some cases, even though they are not the general rule, where a female may inherit similar to or equal to the male. Mm-hmm. It is a general rule that a male inherits twice. An example of that would be, under some circumstances, parents, father and mother, both would inherit one-sixth of the estate of their child. In the case of both the father and a daughter inherits, under certain circumstances, a daughter may even inherit more than the father. She might be entitled to one-half, whereas the father may inherit one-sixth. It's not always that the mm-hmm. male gets less than the female. It is related to the degree of closeness to the deceased as one consideration, but if everything is equal, like brother and sister, in consideration of these variations in financial burden and responsibility, the male inherits twice as much.
Well, I think that clarifies the issue very well. It's very important that things are placed in their proper context. I wonder if I could get you to tell us something about the scheme of distribution. Is there any particular priority in this question of distribution of the estate among the heirs?
Well, first of all, the cost of the funeral would have to come from the property of the deceased. And most jurists would say that this actually takes precedent. Not only the funeral for the deceased himself, but for anyone who was under his, care and responsibility. Mm-hmm. For example, if both, let's say, wife and husband, or wife and wife and child die in an accident, and one of his dependents predeceased him or died simultaneously with him, the funeral expenses of all of this would come from his property. That's one thing. There are some jurists, however, who give as a first priority debts due to others which are involved some kind of mortgage or rahn. This is a controversial matter. Some put it first, some put the funeral as first. The second general priority is to pay the debts due on the deceased person, which in fact includes debts to human beings or debts to God. Of course, debts to God in the sense of somebody, for example, who did not yet pay his required institutionalized charity or zakah. There is difference among some jurists as to whether this item, like debts towards God, like charity, stops at the time of death of the individual, like Abu Hanifa says, or whether it still should be given priority, like Al-Shafi'i and Ibn Hazm, hold that it should still even be paid from his property. But in any case, it involves both types of debts, especially if the person before his death specifies and says, all right, I am in debt to such and such person. I did not pay my charity. Please, if I happen to die, you know, pay the charity so that I go to God with clear conscience. But I should add here that on the question of debts, the liability of the heirs is restricted to the maximum value of the estate. In other words, they are not liable if the deceased person has more debts than what he left. They will not be required unless they do it out of their own, but they're not legally required. The third priority then would be the will, to execute the will and testament of the deceased. That is, if he, for example, specifies before his death that I'd like a certain amount to go for charity or for some other relative who would not otherwise be entitled to inherit, far relative, for example, that could be executed, but there are some restrictions on that. First is that a person cannot make a will and testament in more than one third of his left property or estate after paying, of course, the dues and funeral expenses. He cannot exceed one third. And that is, of course, in protection of the legitimate heirs. That's one restriction. A second restriction is not that definite. Generally speaking, as the Prophet Muhammad said, as narrated in Ahmad and Abu Dawood and At-Tirmidhi, that a person should not make a will to someone who's going to inherit. In other words, if a person has a legitimate heir, like a son or a daughter or wife, and she's going to inherit anyway, one cannot make a will, because that distorts the scheme of distribution as the Quran presented. So it's just like going from a back door to change it. However, in another saying of the Prophet narrated in Ad-Darqutni, the Prophet says that, or made an exception, that a person could make a will and testament for more than one third of the estate by the permission or the approval of the legitimate heirs. In other words, if they agree. An example of that would be a person has so many children, for example, and one of them happened to be really in dire need, in more need than others. And if the rest of the brothers say, all right, you know, we are in better shape financially, you don't mind our father, you know, if you make, for example, a will for some amount for that person, even though he's already going to inherit with them. So he would take that part and then his legitimate share from whatever remains. And then after that, of course, the distribution takes place according to the scheme provided in Islam, in Islamic law. But by the way, there is no succession tax in Islam. You know, the heirs are more entitled to that, so there's no succession tax.
Right. Well, now, is a will a mandatory item in Islam? And what happens if the deceased does exceed the one-third maximum without the agreement of the heirs? What would happen in that event?
Whether the will should be executed or not?
Yes.
Okay, well, first of all, about the will and testament, in the sense of assigning certain amount for charity or this or that, is not really mandatory. A person may or may not. If you don't specify, for example, and you live under the system where Islamic law is implemented, then automatically the distribution would go according to the scheme in Islam. So it's optional if a person chooses. It is recommended, however, if a person can afford. If a person is poor and leaving behind a small amount, and he feels that his heirs are in more need for that, charity starts at home, like they say. But it is desirable if a person can afford to specify. The other case that you asked about, whether if the deceased makes a will for more than one third,
yes.
Well, it should be reduced then to the maximum of one third after the funeral expenses and other debts. So automatically it will go to the maximum. Mm-hmm. But of course, if it's less than the maximum, that's less than one third, it is executed as it is. But more, it's reduced to one third. Mm-hmm. I should add here, since we're talking about the will and testament, that the will and testament becomes null and void if the person made it at the time when he's lost his mental balance and died, for example, went crazy or something. Of course, in this case, it will not be applicable because he would not be really in the proper shape to decide. Mm-hmm. So you notice here that it's a system or will which combines between the respect of the desire of the deceased on one hand, on the other hand, also keeping in mind the protection of the rights of heirs.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, after all of the claims that you mentioned a moment ago, how is the estate to be distributed after these expenses are to be taken into consideration?
Well, first of all, there is the so-called ashabul furud, roughly like primary heirs, who have certain shares specified directly in the Quran. And this includes four categories of males and eight of females. The males include the husband, the father, grandfather, and brother from a mother's side. The eight categories who also have specified shares include the wife, the mother, the grandmother, the daughter, the sister, a half-sister, either from mother's side or father's side, and niece. Notice here that the son is not mentioned, but it doesn't mean that he's excluded, because he inherits under another title called ta'asib. Whatever remains goes to the son, mm-hmm. and other males.
Well, now, after the primary heirs, are there others who may inherit?
Yes, after the primary heirs, there's the ta'asib, or people who might be called more or less like agnate heirs. Basically, in that order, whatever remains after the specified shares are paid to the first primary category, the rest goes to the son. If there is no son, it goes to the father. If there is no father, it goes to the brother. If there is none of these, living, mm-hmm. it goes to the uncle. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, after that, it goes to the non-agnate heirs, which may include people like the grandchildren, niece and some niece and nephew also, who would otherwise not inherit in the normal circumstances, would inherit as the third category.
Well, now, what happens if you have an estate that is not divisible, that has property in it, like a house, for example, or a machine, or capital equipment, things like that?
That also was dealt by Muslim jurists. It's called taharuj, which means that you can make the valuation of the property, and if one keeps it, then he can compensate or pay others in proportion to their shares. So it could be evaluated.
Are there any circumstances which result in exclusion from inheritance?
Well, of course, as indicated in the earlier part of the program, in principle, nobody should be excluded. That's a general rule. But as you might recall, we said also there may be some rare and specified cases where a person could be deprived from inheritance. First, there's some deprivation because of the individual himself. An example of this is a saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, narrated in Ahmad, Ibn Majah, and Abu Dawood, in which he says that if a person kills another so that he can inherit from him or her, then he would not be entitled. Like somebody knows that, for example, his mother or grandmother has lots of money or something, and
take life insurance policy,
exactly, or something like that, and just try to kill her or get her killed, he would be deprived, because of course it's an immoral act. So the punishment is that he would not inherit. A second aspect is when the religion of the deceased and the heir are different. The jurists have agreed in principle that, for example, a non-Muslim cannot inherit from a Muslim. Some say that the reverse also is true, while others uphold that to become a Muslim should not be a disadvantage, and a Muslim could inherit either from a Muslim or non-Muslim, but the reverse would not be true. There are also other categories which might not be entitled for inheritance if somebody takes priority over them. Like, for example, if there is a grandfather and there is a son, the son would inherit, the grandfather would not. If the son is not there, maybe the grandfather could be entitled. So there are some degrees of mm-hmm. priority in that respect.
Mm-hmm. Well, our time for today is gone. We want to thank you for watching. We invite you back next week when we continue our series. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
As long as one is fine, one is fine.